from Romans once again. Going to return to our study of sixth chapter of Romans. And we're going to return to a passage in which Paul plunges into what is certainly one of the most critical and potentially most troublesome areas, conflict for many Christians. He deals with the principles governing the Christian's relationship to sin, especially those principles that govern the foundation for true freedom from sin in our lives. We saw last week as we entered this sixth chapter of Romans that Paul uses the next three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, share with us four major changes that God brings about in our lives as a result of the grace that He's poured out on us. I hope you appreciate, there's a lot of words in Romans, and there's a lot of really intense passages, but when we see what Paul does, what he accomplishes is really not complicated at all. I mean, he talks to us about why we need Christ, and then he just comes through with this clear statement saying, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been given to us on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And then he says, and there are four changes that have taken place in the life of the Christian. Time they come into the body of Christ. And those four changes lay the foundation for an absolutely transformed life. And that right there takes us through the first eight chapters of Romans. We are in the section in which Paul talks about those four changes. At the end of chapter 5, we heard Paul telling us that through Christ, God has now made it possible for His grace to bring about true righteousness within us, resulting in our eternal life with Him. Then, having given us that overview, he goes on to share with us these four changes that take place in every believer's life as a result of the grace of God. And just so we don't forget them, I want to remind us that these are not changes that should take place in the Christian's life. They are changes that have already taken place in the life of every believer. They are changes that God Himself sovereignly accomplishes in each of our lives at the time we come to Christ. Most of us have no idea that any of these changes have taken place. In fact, most of us continue to live out our relationship with God just as if these changes have not taken place. And because of that, we also continue to live under many of the same sin weaknesses and addictions that dominated our lives prior to our submission to the King. But Paul wants us to know the truth. And just to get our minds back into this study, let me list those four changes for us before we return to the text and look more closely at the second, third, and fourth, that we'll put them all together this morning as Paul moves on in the text. When we come to Christ, He makes four remarkable changes in us and in our relationship to Him. He changes our true identity. And we spent all last week talking about that. He changes our relationship to the moral law of God. He changes our relationship to sin. And He changes our relationship to Christ Himself. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Paul begins the sixth chapter by describing the first of those changes. He says, knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We seldom allow ourselves to think correctly about ourselves as Christians, because we so often continue to focus on the negative, the junk inside us, because we continue to wrestle with unresolved questions and struggles in many areas of our lives, it is sometimes easy for us to also fail to accept the reality of the massive changes that have taken place within us through Christ. The top of the list of changes is the hunger that God has created within us for a life that honors our King. Hunger exists for only one reason, because He has already recreated us at the spirit level, making us new creations. Maybe, okay, this may help. See, I know how this is. See, we get confused real easy when it comes to this. And we look at ourselves and say, maybe I'm not even a Christian. I mean, look at me. Look at my life. This is not what I expected. Okay, let me help put that in perspective. What are you doing here anyway? Some of you are here for donuts, and I understand that. It's okay. Help yourself. But I mean, really. See, for most of you, this is a very precious day away from your work routine. There are 1,000 neglected duties or exciting hobbies that you could be investing this time in. And yet, most of you choose to invest nearly half of nearly every Sunday doing whatever it is that we do here. Most of the people in our nation, and in fact in our world, would rather be doing anything else other than this. Some of you here can easily remember the time when you could never have imagined yourself going to church, much less enjoying it. And yet, here you are, and glad of it. Now, why? Because something deep within you has been changed by God Himself. Okay, and how about your relationship to the Bible? There was a time in your life when the easiest way for someone to lose your interest and your attention was for them to begin quoting from the Bible. And yet now you find that something deep inside you drinks from it. Passages take on a life and a power and an authority. Thank you for reading that passage, Jim. See, it obviously was affecting you, but even more deeply affecting us. Okay, now look at that. See, now what is that? See, there is something going on inside us in our interaction with the Word of God. And that... So why is that? See, that is because God has recreated you at the spirit level. And your spirit recognizes the truth and draws strength from it. And that new sensitivity that you now have to all sorts of things that you never even noticed before. Certain types of evil. Your awareness of the suffering of others around you. Your concern over troubled relationships in your life, even if you haven't got a clue as to how to fix them. The fact that it bothers you. Where does that all come from? It is not because I weakly yell and scream at you about your sins, trying to drum up some emotional sense of guilt to make you shape up and be good. I mean, I couldn't do that anyway. But even if I did, it wouldn't make any difference. It would last as long as my mouth was going. See, what's going on inside you, it comes from that new heart, that new spirit, that new you that God has already created at the core of your being. And even though our practical performance has not changed nearly as much as we would like, when we step back and look honestly at the type of things that our spirit once longed for and the type of things that we long for now, we can see the truth of what Paul is saying when he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Something huge within us has died and has been recreated. Now, this isn't the whole answer, of course, but it is the beginning. The first step in God's reconstructive program within us, bringing us to the place where we can see ourselves at the spirit level as the new creations we have become in Christ. Now, from this point, Paul then moves on to the remaining three changes that become, bring about, that help to bring about practical freedom from sin in our lives. There are changes to our moral, to our relationship to the moral law of God, change to our relationship to sin, and change to our relationship with Christ Himself. In the verses that follow, we are going to hear Paul tell us that through the grace of God, we have been freed from the law, we have died to sin, and we have been united with Christ, we have been joined to Christ. Taken as a whole, presented in a single statement, the whole section of Romans we're studying, describing the way in which God shatters the power of sin in the believer's life, tells us that this work is accomplished within us by God creating a new heart within us, freeing us from the law, joining us to Christ, resulting in our dying to the power of sin in our lives. Okay, now what I just did there, taking those four concepts and reducing them down into just like a one-sentence little doctrinal liturgy, is a really dangerous thing to do. It's dangerous because it suggests that these life-changing transformations that God has already accomplished in our lives can be grasped by... they can be brought into our life simply by our memorizing the concepts intellectually. And it just doesn't work that way. If it did, all of you here this morning could just take this section of the notes and go memorize them, and then you would be free from sin for the rest of your lives. I memorize it, and that's fine. It's good stuff. But that in itself does not bring it into our lives the way we want. But I've risked doing what I have done because I want us to see that all four concepts, all four of these changes are deeply interrelated. They are not four marbles, they are marble cake. I was kind of happy with that, and I also kind of thought that was really dumb. But it works. No, Ed, we'll talk. These are not four unrelated changes or principles. They are four truths that intertwine and flow together into a united whole. One of the mistakes that I believe that I have made as I've attempted to teach some of these concepts in the past is that I've attempted to teach each of them in isolation from the others. I've taught extensively about our being free from the law, but I think I have sometimes failed to complete the picture. We are not just freed from the law. We are freed from the law so that we can be joined to Christ. Okay, now let me read at least part of this passage for us, and then we'll see if we can find some handles that'll help us to get a better hold on it. Paul writes, Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Verse 17, he goes on, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Okay, in these verses, Paul outlines those next three changes that have already taken place in our lives. We are no longer under the moral law of God. We have died to, been freed from sin. We have been joined to God Himself. But those concepts simply do not register to our minds when we read them. They come across as meaningless Bible words, seem to have no connection with our real life. So the next thing Paul does is to take all three of those concepts and he puts them together into a remarkable illustration. He goes on to say, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1 and following, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And those of you who have read the Grace Exchange are familiar with the way I paraphrase what Paul does there. I want you to picture young lady, been married only a few months. She entered this marriage relationship with stars in her eyes, great hopes for her future, but she did not know her husband at all when she married him. She soon realized, after she got into the marriage, that this was no match made in heaven. Her husband is a perfectionist with the highest possible standards. He knows exactly how he wants his home to operate, and he'll settle for nothing less. Before he leaves for work each morning, he hands his wife a list of duties. Duties that he expects her to perform during the time they are apart. List includes exact details concerning how she should clean the house, how she should handle each article of laundry, what he wants for dinner and when it'll be ready. When he returns home from work, first thing he does, he goes over each and every item on his list, makes sure that she has accomplished it to his satisfaction, never offers her a word of praise, and when she fails to perform perfectly, he quickly points out where she's messed up. He demands that she get it right the next time. Now, this nightmare marriage continues for several years. Wife grows to despise, resent her husband, to dread each new day she's forced to live under his domineering control. She knows she can't measure up to his demands. She can't escape his rule. Then one day, her husband dies under mysterious circumstances. Shortly after, she remarries. This time, she marries a very different type of man. Her new husband just loves her to pieces. His only goal in life is to provide the kind of partnership that allows his wife to grow and develop into everything that her God designed her to be. When they part in the morning, he doesn't give her any list of duties to perform to his specifications. He just wraps his arms around her and he gives her a big hug and he tells her that the hardest part of this day is going to be the fact that he'll have to spend it separated from her. When some project she attempts doesn't turn out the way she wants, he suddenly sees the fear in her eyes as she anticipates judgment and condemnation. He puts his arms around her and he says, "Look, I didn't marry you for what you could do. I married you because I love you. You are my greatest joy in life, and I couldn't be more pleased with the life partner that my God has given me." Gradually, this frightened, fearful young lady responds to her new husband's loving care and protection. She finds herself growing in her desire to please him, to be the best marriage partner she can possibly be. Okay, now, through this remarkable word picture that Paul brings in at this point in Romans, he takes these three crucial changes that God has already performed in our lives, and he shows us how they relate to one another. Through the grace of God, our lives have already been altered profoundly as if our marriage partner had died and we have remarried someone else who is the exact opposite of that first marriage partner. Paul's telling us this passage, every one of us enters this world locked under the oppressive authority of the moral law of God. I'm not just talking about born into a Christian environment. I mean, I'm talking about all of us. Even if we don't have exposure to the written Ten Commandments, every one of us still has those commandments etched into our moral core. That law is the absolute moral tyrant under which we must conduct our lives. It can do only two things. It demands obedience from us, and it condemns us when we fall short. Like that first husband, we hate it, we fight against it, we play all sorts of mental games with it, but in the end, it is always there, demanding and condemning. As we've seen, the union between that moral law etched into our being and that spirit within us that is in rebellion against God is a disastrous, raging battle that repeatedly drives us into self-destructive behavior just to prove to ourselves that we're in control of our own lives, that we are our own God, that we're going to do it our way. Some time ago, one of the Anchorage TV news programs ran an interview with a high school girl asking her response to the school district's health curriculum supporting sexual abstinence before marriage. The school program was pointing out the loss of self-respect and the risk of teen pregnancy and the potentially deadly risk of sexually transmitted diseases that always accompanies teenagers who are sexually active. And when the interviewer asked the student's response to the teaching, she said, you know, as soon as they tell you not to do it, you just want to do it all the more. There we are. See? Welcome to the human spirit, apart from the redemptive work of God. But in this section of Romans, Paul tells us that God delivers us from this horrible trap, first of all by creating a new heart within us, and then by replacing the moral law with the person of Christ himself. The problem we so often encounter in our thinking about Christian living is that our concept of Christ is so distorted and so twisted that by the time we get done dealing with the concept in our minds, there is no practical difference between living under the authority of the law and living under the authority of Christ. By the time our religious world gets done with this whole thing, the only difference is that before we come to Christ, we live under a massive block of stone upon which are etched the moral commandments of God. And after we come to Christ, we live under the demanding authority of Christ himself, who stands towering over us with a scowl on his face and the stone tablets under his arm and a megaphone in his hand as he reads to us those commandments to make certain that we can hear them. There is no more critical, more intense battle raging in God's creation than Satan's battle to separate our understanding of God from the historical person of Jesus Christ. As long as Satan can keep us creating mental images of our God that are not consistent with Christ, he's won the only battle he'll ever have to win. Let me state it the other way around. When God entered into human body, stepped into this physical world in the person of Jesus Christ, he was saying to all of us, this is who your God is. This is what I'm like. To understand me and how I relate to you, you need only and must only look at Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ himself said it way better than I ever could. He just said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. All of which is to say that the only way we can ever begin to appreciate what Paul is saying to us here in Romans with this marriage illustration is if we will allow ourselves to look closely at who Christ really is and how He really relates to us. There is a reason why nearly half of the entire New Testament is dedicated to four historical records of the life of Christ on this earth. Those four documents provide us with the perfect window through which we can see our God clearly. And if this day we could interview Peter, ask him how Christ brought about the profound changes in his life that took place, this is what I believe he would say in response to that question. Most of all, this man, this Jesus, became my friend. A friend who knew me fully and loved me completely just the way I was. Certainly, his friendship produced profound changes in my life, but they were not changes I attempted to paste on in order to be a good disciple of the great teacher. They were changes that gradually infiltrated my life the more I relaxed in his unconditional love and acceptance. I sometimes think the greatest gift the Master ever gave me was his permission to be myself. It was a gift he gave me most of all through all of the things that I never heard him say. I look back over an endless stream of stupid things I said and did during the months that I spent with him, yet not once did he ever say, "Peter, you're such a fool," or "Peter, you blew it again," or "Peter, just once would you try thinking before you speak," or "Peter, I've had it with your endless egotistical stupidity, get out of here." Amazingly, he seemed well content to have me forever blundering along at his side, knowing that the only thing that would transform my life was the discovery that even my worst failures would never separate me from my Master's love. That is what Paul is talking about when he tells us that we have been freed from the law and joined to Christ. We really have died to the law. The moral law of God will never again judge you, never again condemn you, never again separate you from your God, never again serve as a barrier between you and your Creator. It won't happen. Wherever you violate it, the debt is paid. Wherever you fall short, the debt is paid. It has absolutely no power whatsoever throughout all eternity to separate you from your God. Do you think that's a dangerous doctrine? There is nothing more dangerous than the truth. But you see, until we understand that, until we recognize that our God did not perform a sleight of hand, that he didn't remove us from the law so that he could put the law into the hand of Christ and use it to judge us through his voice, but rather he removed the law forever and said, "Now, you live with your God. You live with him in peace forever. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." See, and until we can deal with that truth, we cannot begin to discover the reality of His love. Once we begin to discover the reality of His love, we will discover a reason for change that we never knew existed before. This is the life. This is the calling that our God has given us through His grace. Okay, now, Paul's got some more to say about this. We're not done with it. And before we finish this section, we're going to hear Paul getting very honest, very practical in what he says to us about our sin struggles. So if it's still confusing, hang in there. We got more to come. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, You have created between us and Yourself a relationship that makes no sense whatsoever to us. The only thing in the past that had the power to motivate us at all was terror of consequences. And yet You're telling us that the law will never again be our judge, that it has no power whatsoever to separate us from You. And that's scary for us, Lord, because it's like letting go of the one thing that prodded us on to a little better performance. I just pray, God, that Your Spirit will give us minds and hearts to understand what it truly means to have been separated from the law and joined to Christ. Give us eyes to see Yourself honestly. Give us the courage to let You love us. Allow that love to change us. We love You, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.